Good morning, everyone. As I make my incredibly long walk over to this podium here, hopefully everyone's doing well. Are you guys doing all right? No? Okay. All right. Okay. Sorry. Jeez. But for real, as always, truly I am thankful to be here with you all this morning. In case you don't know me, my name is TJ. I'm one of the elders here at Freshwater Church. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Ah, a subversion there. Now, that may shock some of you, as we are in the middle of a series going through the book of 1 Samuel called Rejected, Revealed, Restored. And throughout this series, we've been highlighting God's kingship and how Israel has rejected that and how God works to reveal himself and restore his rightful place as king. But what if I told you that this idea of rejected, revealed, restored is actually just one of the ways we can sum up the entire Bible? Here's an account with which you're probably already familiar, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all its inhabitants, and this, of course, includes Adam and Eve, the first humans, and the serpent. Now, the serpent was crafty and found a way to seduce Adam and Eve into disobeying God, and this is how sin entered the world. And for this disobedience, God cursed humanity. God cursed the very earth. But most of all, God cursed the serpent. So read with me, if you will, in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. Genesis 3, 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this passage right here is what came to be known as the Proto-Evangelium, which is just a big fancy word that means the first gospel. This is the first iteration we have of the good news of Jesus Christ. For us here today, we know that this is the first declaration from God regarding Jesus specifically. This is the teaser trailer, if you will, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The serpent, the devil, Satan himself, tempted humanity into disobeying God and his law, and sin entered into the world. And through Adam and Eve, a lineage was created that led to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 3. Jesus was killed on the cross, but to him, that was less than an inconvenience. It was a mere bruised heel from the serpent, the devil, because he rose again, and he rose again from the grave and conquered death, and in doing so, crushed the head of the snake. Death was defanged, sin was killed, and the serpent rendered powerless. Now, we know that. We know that that's what happened because it happened in the past, and we know how all that ended up, but the people of Israel that lived before Jesus were only living with that original promise. All they knew was that there would come a person who would be born of a woman who would finally put an end to the line of the serpent. Somehow, a human being would show up and destroy the tempter and his offspring. And Israel's history is basically just a roller coaster of promising characters who end up disappointing them. Noah was the only righteous man in a world full of violence. Could this be the snake crusher? Nope. He got drunk and an entire branch of his family got cursed. Abraham looks like he might do it, right? He's going to be the father of a great nation. But he tried to do it his own way, and he was unfaithful to his wife and to the Lord. Joseph might crush the snake. He's been given a position of power in the most powerful kingdom in the world, but he died, and Egypt enslaved Israel. On and on this cycle goes. Someone looks like they might be this promised son, but they fail to crush the snake in some form or another. But if you're living as an Israelite in the days of David, you're pretty confident right now. Things are looking really good. Last week, we read through 1 Samuel chapter 17, so feel free. You can now finally turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapters 18 and 19 today. But in chapter 17, we talked about David facing off against Goliath. Goliath was a truly giant Philistine who threatened to enslave all of Israel under Philistine rule. He was a terrifying warrior that nobody wanted to fight. Even Saul, who was the tallest and perhaps most war-savvy Hebrew, and the king for that matter, was too scared to fight Goliath. But David, a small, inexperienced young man, displayed incredible faith in God by squaring off with him one-on-one. And David killed Goliath by literally crushing his skull with a rock. Not only that, but then he uses Goliath's sword to cut his head off, right? We're talking real literal one-to-one on snake crushing. And this may be conjecture, but I wonder if there were some Hebrews at the time who were looking at David and wondering if this was the guy that God was talking about in Genesis 3. I mean, he literally is crushing heads, right? This must be the guy. Of course, again, we know that that's not the case. We know he's not the snake crusher. Jesus is, right? But David is a foreshadowing of Jesus in this way. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, this might be the 95th time you're hearing this, but I'm not going to apologize for that. This is really important. Not only is Jesus David's great times 80-something grandson, not really that many, but it's a lot. Not only is that true, but God is foreshadowing much of what Jesus Christ would eventually do by way of David and his actual life story. God is revealing himself through David and his path to kingship. And that theme continues in today's passage. Now, I'm going to be covering chapters 18 and 19 today, so we're going to be flying. And I'm fighting the urge to get into the nitty-gritty of literally every single verse. So, disclaimer, if there's anything in these chapters that they have questions or thoughts about that I don't cover, seriously, please ask me. This is super detailed analysis of the Bible. Might genuinely be my favorite thing to do. I'd love to do that with any and all of you. But without further ado, let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And I promise this is from the Bible, but I just put it on a piece of paper so I don't get lost, because otherwise I'm afraid I'll get lost. So, but 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff we're going to come back to, but I just want us to realize and remember that David and Saul's son, Jonathan, are close. Very close. How close? Close enough to make a covenant that, according to the scripture, binds their souls together. People, this is what the church is meant to be. It's easy for us to kind of chuckle at the description of David and Jonathan's friendship, particularly as men. Ladies, this applies to you too, obviously, but men in particular tend to kind of struggle with this. Guys, truly, find yourself a relationship like this within the church. Soon we're going to see why this level of relationship is so important, but seriously, find this, like, brothers, true brothers. And we'll once again, we'll get to the significance here in a bit, but let's continue in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. If you've been with us throughout the series, you might remember that Samuel told Saul a couple of chapters ago that someone was coming that was, quote unquote, better than you. Now, obviously, that's a huge blow to the ego, and now we're seeing exactly what this looks like. David slew Goliath, but by all measures, Saul should have been the one to do that. He was taller, experienced at war, the king, and David was none of those things. But he was faithful, and Saul was not. and now he's paying the price. This is kind of like a scene from a movie, right? All the ladies start fawning over David and singing songs about how great he is, but it's not only that. They're singing songs about how much better than Saul David is to Saul. And of course, that makes him a little bit angry. And I love this expression, Saul eyed David from that day on. Again, it was very movie-like, Saul giving David the watchful stink eye from across the room, like, I'm going to get you. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Again, if you've been with us throughout the series, you might be familiar with the phrase harmful spirit. This harmful spirit is the same thing that drove Saul and his servants to seek David out in the first place. Saul has been struggling against this spirit for a while, and he sought out David to help heal Saul by playing music for him on the lyre when the harmful spirit is attacking. So naturally, when Saul's servants know that the harmful spirit is doing its thing, they called David to help him out, and seemingly that happened day by day. But at this time, Saul tries to kill David. And yes, sometimes we all do sinful, dangerous things when we're under a lot of stress, but here's the thing. We can propose whatever excuses we want, but the things we do are done by us. We're still accountable for our actions. And you can blame it on a harmful spirit or anxiety or depression or ADHD or OCD or addiction or whatever, and we should truly all be patient with each other through these things. We don't want to wave them off, but they don't erase accountability. And Saul has a very legitimate, important reason for why he's doing what he's doing. A harmful spirit is upon him. But reasons and excuses are different things. He has a reason, but he has no excuse. He still actively tried to kill David, evidently twice, and while the harmful spirit is clearly a contributing factor to Saul's choices, I would argue that there is a more powerful force at play in Saul's mind than whatever the harmful spirit is doing. Continuing in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So fear and jealousy are the driving force here. Saul was jealous of David and afraid of David, and that's an important detail. I mean, on the one hand, of course he was. David is about to become the king and threaten Saul's lifestyle. David is, according to God and Samuel, better than Saul. Jealousy and fear are sneaky, though. They lie in wait until you're right on top of them, and then they strike like a snake. And much like a snake are those whom they conquer. But we'll get to that. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my eldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now, in chapter 17, you might recall that the daughter of Saul was actually one of the promised rewards for the man who was able to slay Goliath. This is chapter 17, verse 25, if you're curious. And the king will enrich the man who kills him, that's Goliath, with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And there's actually a few ways to read this in our text today. I won't bore you with all the various possibilities, but you should know this. A lot of the timelines in 1 Samuel are a little bit fuzzy. Don't let that scare you. the ancient Hebrew culture was just a little bit less concerned with details like that and more concerned with overarching themes. But so when we read texts like this with a 21st century American lens that has an automated detail seeker, we get a little caught up sometimes. Don't get me wrong, I believe and will teach that the Bible is literally true. It's just that sometimes we don't understand all the details in a way that maybe an ancient Hebrew would. And this is one of those things that you may want to ask about later, but for now I'm just going to take a surface level pass over it. It's possible, and in my opinion, likely, that when Saul is talking to David in chapter 18, it's some absent-minded effort in saving face for that promise he made in chapter 17. But he believed so little in the possibility that anyone could actually defeat Goliath that he gave up. In other words, Saul offers Mirab to the champion who defeats Goliath, but over time he starts to realize it might be impossible to defeat Goliath. And so he takes the more traditional route of marrying his daughter off to a noble for the benefit of political influence. Then a shepherd boy actually kills Goliath, so now he has to make good on his original promise, but oops, she's already married. I find that to be a little bit more likely than Saul accidentally giving his daughter to the wrong dude when David is so forefront of his mind at this point. You don't tend to forget that sort of thing. But conveniently enough for Saul, there is somewhat of a backup plan, continuing in verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, yes, that is correct, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words into the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, don't worry, we'll come back to that, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So there's a bit to unpack here. Most importantly, David got married, mazel tov, but admittedly, his path to get there was a bit bizarre. I mean, but come on, we've all been there, fellas, right? Like, we remember killing off 200 Philistines and then collecting those things to buy our brides, right? Yeah, here we go. Yeah, we did that. In all seriousness, it might seem a bit bizarre, but it does make sense if you think about it. At this point, Saul is trying to get David killed. And who better to kill him than the people who already want to kill him anyway? He gives David a mission to attack the Philistines, but how could David prove his success? I won't be too grotesque here, but heads, feet, hands. Well, Hebrews also have all of those, and so do women. How can David prove that the men he killed are Philistines? The answer's clear. While Hebrew men were circumcised, most other men in the area were not. Also, there is a symbolic element to the task. If Israel is to cleanse the land around them, then they must conform the area to the law of the Lord. All the men must then be circumcised. And they're likely not going to subject themselves to that willingly. You might imagine them saying, I'll do that over my cold dead body, and David obliges. But this task that was given to Saul is given by Saul is significant. It's proof of a major truth and theme. Saul is a snake. He's now proving his truest form. Look how he seeks to solve his problems. I'll just make him do something that will end his life. Consider Genesis. Look at the path that the snake took. I can't kill them personally, so I'll convince them to do something that will end in their death. The serpent has now invaded the throne room of the kingdom of Israel. And this would, in fact, be terrible news if God was not sovereign and in control. God knew what was happening. God was and is in control and of what was and is happening. And David's presence in the very same throne room is proof of this. Furthermore, yes, Saul is a snake, but David's humility and kindliness are so powerful that the son and daughter of the snakely Saul still love David. And we'll talk more about that later. But it's beautiful how David is able to form these relationships with the children of Saul. And additionally, Saul's fear once again takes center stage. When David, in fact, doubles Saul's ridiculous request, he gets scared. And we want to scoff at the fear, but consider this. The boy that killed a literal giant wants to marry your daughter. You tell him to kill 100 guys and you'll agree to that. But you know that can't happen. But it turns out he takes your son's armor and goes out and kills 200 men and brings back their foreskins as proof. You might be scared. I might be scared. And you should be. This young man is in fact a force that you shouldn't mess with. Not only is he a terrifying warrior, which he is, he's humble. Women sing about him and respect him, and all the people honor him. Meanwhile, he's genuinely asking, who, me? Why should I become the son-in-law of the king? Honestly, that kind of makes him more scary, unless he's on your side. And unfortunately for Saul, David is on God's side, and Saul is not. Now, up to this point, we've been viewing several characters in isolation. We've got David and Jonathan, David and Saul, David and Michael. But as we turn to chapter 19, we're going to see them all come together. If the relationships in chapter 18 are instruments, then chapter 19 is a symphony. So let's turn there now to chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Okay, so here's the payoff for a couple of the setups from the last chapter. David's friendship, his brotherhood with Jonathan is now obviously proving its importance. Not that that's its only importance, but it's clearly beneficial. Jonathan, who is Saul's son, is now able to stand up for David in an incredibly meaningful way. Like, hey, dad, please don't kill my best friend is a hard request to deny in general, but it's more than that. Jonathan is also reminding his father that David has been a very useful and truly righteous ally. How can you kill a man who has only been useful to you? But Jonathan's request, though reasonable, fell on deaf, serpentine ears. Verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Once again, Saul tried to kill David with a spear while being tormented by a harmful spirit. Hate it when that happens. Jonathan's request has been denied by his snake of a father. Let's continue to verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, he said, or she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me and thus let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now this is interesting. Saul's daughter, who is David's wife, Michal, also saves David's life. And she does so by the way of trickery. And we'll come back to this, but it's worth noting that Michal's methods for saving David were, to put it simply, lying. She lied to her father about David's whereabouts in order to preserve his life. She helped him run away and told her father he was sick, he can't talk right now. Then when Saul asked his daughter why she would have tricked him, she said that David threatened to kill her if she didn't help him. Of course, all these things are untrue, but her intention was to save her husband. And we'll talk about that because it's a little bit more complicated than that, right? But the point is, Michal loved her husband enough to attempt to deceive her father, the king, the most powerful person in the nation, to save his life. That's the major takeaway. Continuing in verse 18. Now, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are David, Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naioth and Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? The tables have turned. And here's the rub. Saul is now pursuing David openly. He's not even bothering to hide his intentions. He's calling his guards to go find him and see to his death. He's making personal trips to go find David and kill him. And the ultimate irony comes from that personal visit. Upon getting near to David and to Samuel, Saul is overcome by the Spirit of the Lord, much like the messengers he sent before. And he, much like those messengers, was compelled to prophesy. And this act of prophesying is not glamorous or pretty. It's compulsory. Think of it this way. Philippians 2, 10 through 11, you can turn there if you'd like, but we're just going to talk about it real quick. So says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, not all of these knees and tongues are going to do this joyfully. Some of them will bow and confess through immense fear and even spite and anger. And that's what I imagine Saul is experiencing while he prophesies at the feet of Samuel. He's prophesying, all right, but he's likely prophesying his own downfall and David's success. And that same quote, you might have noticed, that marked his initial rise to power now marks the beginning of his downfall. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, when I read these two chapters, I'm reminded of a few other stories in the Bible, and all of them point to a similar theme, which is what I think the main theme is today in these two chapters. And David is kind of standing in for what we call the remnant. The remnant is the name we give to the faithful few within the people of God. Yes, we know that Israel is God's chosen people, but not all of Israel is faithful. In fact, very few of them are. And this faithful few is given the name the remnant. And the way David's relationships play out reminds me of a few other points in Israel's history and actually gives us a really beautiful setup for what the true snake crusher will actually look like in the form of Jesus Christ. Jonathan takes a leaf from the playbooks of Abraham and Moses. Just as those men begged for the lives of the remnant of Israel, Jonathan uses reason and humility to beg Saul to spare David. Michael shows a pretty striking resemblance to the Hebrew midwives in Exodus and to Rahab, the prostitute. She utilizes cunning to deceive the evil king and help her beloved escape death. But let's not forget who those two are, Jonathan, Michael. These are Saul's children. That might be the wildest part about this whole story, which is saying something. There's a lot of wild things in here, but first of all, it's just adding insult to injury for Saul, right? I mean, when everyone likes your worst enemy more than they like you, that's tough, but your own kids, come on. But I like to think about how beautiful and poetic that is and what exactly that foreshadows for Jesus Christ. David is a solid candidate for the snake crusher at this point, right? And Saul is definitely being a snake. So you would expect there to be enmity between David's family and Saul's family. But no, in fact, it's quite the opposite. They love him. And this subversion of that expectation on the snake crusher is brought to true fulfillment in the way Jesus Christ interacts with us. Ephesians 2 begins with this. You probably heard it a million billion times here, but I'm still going to read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even though every one of us here, this is what Tony was talking about when we were doing communion, every one of us here were sons and daughters of the snake. God made us alive together with Christ and brought us into covenant union with him, much like Jonathan and Michael to David. Both of them entered into covenant relationship. And that's superimposed onto us in idea and concept, right? Now we are his friend and his bride. And that's what we come here to celebrate each week. That's why we take communion and why we sing praise to the Lord. He was able to crush the snake without destroying us. By all means, we deserve to be crushed, but he made a better way. And if you're here today and you haven't been united with Christ by repenting from your sin and believing in Jesus, please come talk to me after this, because just like Saul and his messengers, there will come a day when all of us will fall at the feet of Jesus and declare his lordship and his nature of the true snake-crushing Messiah. And those of us who are united with him will do so joyfully and through immense pleasure. Those of us who are not will do so fearfully and in pain. I beg you, if you're not certain which group you belong to, please talk with me not merely because hell is bad, but because Jesus is good. And it's good to love him and be loved by him. Because whatever good or cool things David was or did, Jesus is truly infinitely better. And our only hope for life and joy is to enter into covenant relationship with him. Our only hope is to be his friend and his bride. Let's pray.